Matthew chapter 2. The text tells us here in verse number 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. We don't know exactly when this exact specific account here in the verses following took place. Most scholars are agreed that what we see in most of our nativity scenes, ours included here on the table up front, most nativity scenes don't accurately portray what took place there in the stable at the manger with Christ. Meaning that the three wise men, or the three wise guys, as I often refer to them as, the three wise men came quite a bit later after the birth of Christ. There are some ways in which we determine that through the scriptures that probably by the time the wise men showed up, Jesus was already a toddler, toddling around, not in a stable any longer, but at his parents' home, and parents still living there in Bethlehem. And exactly what that time frame, we don't exactly know. I don't think there's a whole lot of theological ramifications that are at stake with the whole argument, and thus we don't really need to argue about it. But we do find here a very important stage or a very important part of Christ's life. This, in fact, is the last thing we know of Christ's early childhood. We see something of Christ there in in Christ's early teen years, about the age of 12. We see that in Luke chapter 2, in which he is lost at the temple as his parents are making their way back home. But really, this brings to a close what we read here in Matthew chapter 2, really brings to the close all we know about Christ's early childhood. And of course, much kind of falls off the scene at this point. One thing that we know that falls off the scene here is Christ's home in Bethlehem. From here toward the end of this passage, and we didn't read all the way through into the massacre of the innocents that we see there in verse number 16 and the couple of verses prior, in which they flee to Egypt, Mary and Joseph, taking Jesus to flee to Egypt. Their home in Bethlehem, I don't think that they ever intended to be a permanent home for their family. But their time there in Bethlehem was very quickly here coming to a close. What was it that brought it to a close? It was, in fact, the arrival of these men in Jerusalem. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, this man Herod the king, he was a hateful and hated man. He was an individual, he was a king who was very paranoid, very suspicious of everything going on around him, to the degree that he did not hesitate to eliminate people whom he considered to be a threat to his throne, including his own family members. This man, always looking over his shoulder, always wondering who might try to push him aside to be able to claim his throne. Now, understand that Herod was not a Caesar, in meaning that he was not an emperor there in the land that was under Roman rule, but he was set up by the emperor to rule over this particular region. And as a result, he is given the title king. It tells us that one day here, Herod the king is approached by somebody giving him testimony of there's this entourage of individuals who obviously came from a faraway place. They had come from the east. Who were these individuals that had come to Jerusalem that day? Well, the scriptures here refer to them. Our English text, at least the King James translation, the New King James translation, renders this term as wise men. It's the Greek term magoi. And today we oftentimes refer to them as the magi. I think it's important that we be careful not to over-spiritualize who these individuals were. These were not godly theologians seeking the king of Israel so that they could recognize him as their king. That's not who these individuals were. These were magoi, magi. Do we know in the names of any magi? There's actually some documents that give names to the individuals that show up at Christ's home here this particular day. But the scriptures don't tell us the names of any of these particular magi, though the scriptures do give us a name of a magi in the New Testament. Only one other place do we see this term utilized is actually in Acts chapter 13. And it's used to refer to a man by the name of Elymas. Remember Elymas in Acts chapter 13? Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus. Scriptures tell us that he was a sorcerer. He was not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination. But that word sorcerer there in Acts chapter 13 is the word magi, the exact same term that we see translated for us here in Matthew chapter 2. Magi was not a godly man that was just seeking after the Messiah. No, these individuals were individuals who were engaged in the arts. By the arts, I don't mean what we think of the arts today. They were scientists, per se, though the things that they did were not an exact science. They were indeed soothsayers and sorcerers, magicians, as the root of the term indicates. These were individuals that oftentimes were extremely superstitious. But some of their studies, some of their curiosities led them to explore ancient texts, both of their own land as well as lands around them. And so while they were studying these ancient texts, at some point or another, a couple of these individuals at least, and again, we have no idea, we have three here on our table, and that's typically the number that we see in nativity scenes. Rarely do we see two or 20. It has to be three. It's nowhere in the text for us, but that's just what tradition tells us. But somewhere along the line, somebody saw something in the sky, and it sparked a memory of something that they remembered seeing in some text, some ancient text. And what was this ancient text? This ancient text was none other than Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, or Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, it says, "But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." As they were exploring the text, they realized there was going to be some sort of a sign that was going to indicate that this ruler had come on the scene. And they saw this star. Among other things, they studied the skies. They were astrologers. And they looked at the skies, they studied the stars, they understood the patterns of the stars and the constellations, and they drew tremendous conclusions based on the patterns of things. But something stood out at one particular moment. It stood out, this heavenly body in the sky, this star, and it wasn't a drone flying over New Jersey somewhere, if you're keeping up on the current news. No, it was a celestial body that they observed, and they said, "That seems to be out of place. We don't recall it like that before." And it piqued their curiosity to the point that they searched these scriptures and they found that this seems to have some connection to a new ruler, to a new king. And so they began to follow the star. And it takes them to Jerusalem. And they come to Jerusalem, and I'm sure there was a lot of people that were abuzz about these individuals that had come into Jerusalem. They hadn't seen people like this before, perhaps. They certainly weren't from around here. They had to have been a very curious lot to see, especially if they've been traveling probably for months and months and months on end. And word gets around to Herod, and Herod says, "Hey, bring those guys here. I want to talk with them." And what do they say? What do they ask when they see Herod? They ask this question: "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, do you suppose for a moment that this would have sparked some interest in Herod's mind? Remember, Herod was a very paranoid individual, very suspicious of everybody around him. And all of a sudden, somebody says, "Where is this individual that was just born? That's going to be the king of the Jews." Herod was not happy about this conversation at all. He puts up a front here in front of these magi, but this is not at all what was taking place internally. They said, we have seen the star in the east, and we have come to worship him. You say, well, hold on, I thought you said these weren't godly men. Well, understand the concept of kings in this entire region of the world at the time. Kings were considered to be divine. They had deity attached to them. And as a result, people actually worshiped their kings. They would come and they would bow before them and they would bring them gifts. They would honor them. They would pay them homage. Why? Because they weren't just the ruler of their land. In many instances, certainly in Greek-influenced culture by this particular time, that people recognized their kings as being divine. And so these individuals, when they heard of this king, it only made sense to them to come and to worship him. Well, of course, when Herod hears this, he becomes very troubled. And everybody around him in Jerusalem were troubled as well. Why? Because of the mention of another king. It's interesting here when we read in verse number 2, these wise men specifically referring to the Christ child as king. This is actually very interesting to me. Because of the fact, number one, this is the earliest reference in the life of Christ. This is the earliest reference to Christ being a king. But the second part that interests me is that there's only one other time in the life of Christ in which Christ is explicitly referenced as a king, prior to the events around his death. That one other time was Nathanael, when Christ met with Nathanael for the first time. And Nathanael declares Christ to be the king of Israel. We don't see this to be something that, by and large, people embrace Jesus as being the king of Israel. Now, there were those who eventually saw some things about him and said, hey, let's set him up as king. But that's very different than laying eyes on him and saying, he is a king. Here, very early on in his life, and only one other time is that going to take place before the events surrounding his death. And this idea, this concept of a king being born was very disturbing both to Herod as well as to many around him, probably because those around him knew exactly what Herod was capable of and what Herod might do to preserve his place on the throne. And of course, everybody's concerns were justified, because once the Magi left the area without reporting back to Herod and telling him where he could find this child, once they had done that, Herod had sent in his soldiers to completely massacre all the children, all the male children of that age and under. 2 years old and under. Can you imagine? Having no mercy whatsoever. Herod could not stand the idea of a king other than himself. This concept of a king to me is, you may have sensed that common thread in much of, not all of, but in much of our music here this morning, focused upon this concept of Jesus Christ being our king. What does that mean to you? When you consider Christ being a king, your king, what does that indicate to you? What does that mean to you? What kind of emotions, what kind of feelings, what kind of attachments, what kind of senses of obligations does that bring to mind when you consider Jesus Christ as being your king? I think much of that is lost on us today because we don't live in a kingdom. We live in a land that has presidents who do not have absolute rule over us. They're just simply there. They're elected by us for a short period of time to direct our nation. But we don't live in a kingdom. And so we have no idea, we have no concept, no real concept of what it is like to live under an individual who has absolute rule over their land and over their people. We have no idea what it's like to have to subject ourselves to the will of one individual, and not for a period of 4 or 8 years, but for his entire lifespan, which could be 30 or 40 years. We have no concept of that. It's lost on us. But yet those who were living in this particular age during the birth of Christ, they absolutely understood what it was like to live under a king. And I think in order for us to have a proper application of this concept, we need to understand what this idea of kingship really does indeed come down to. I'd like to take us over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might say, I knew it. I knew Pastor was going to bring us back to 1 Timothy this week. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that it's fascinating to me as I was looking ahead to today how the Lord was directing our Sunday morning study as we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, and we are very much at the tail end of our study in this particular pastoral epistle. But as I've been studying ahead and looking ahead to the text that we were still going to be covering, this couple of verses just really jumped off the page as I considered this Sunday and focusing upon Christ. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have covered everything in this book other than, so far, verses 12 through 16 and verses 20 and 21. Let me put your mind at ease at the moment. We're not going to cover all those verses today. But I do want to direct our attention to a couple of verses. In verse number 13, Paul gives Timothy this instruction. He says, I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Remember Pilate? Pilate's the one that asked him that question. Are you the king of the Jews? Verse number 14. Again to Timothy, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's epiphany, his appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is one of a couple of doxologies that we see in this little book of 1 Timothy. Some of our folks, you may recall, us when we were studying back in chapter 1 a long time ago, about a year ago, we looked at a different doxology by the Apostle Paul, in which Paul breaks out in this, if you will, a kind of a psalm of praise. In chapter 1 and verse number 16, he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to be leave on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is it that causes Paul to get off track? I mean, all the preachers we know today never get off track. They never go onto rabbit trails. Certainly not your pastor. Why was it that we, on two occasions, at least two occasions in this little book, did Paul find himself sidetracked to offer up praise, some sort of theological instruction about the nature and the character of God, specifically of Jesus Christ? I think it's just because Paul was so caught up with who Jesus was. He couldn't help himself. And here in chapter 6, he shares some things specifically about Christ. Notice, first of all, there in verse number 14, he says that he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That word epiphany, the Greek word epiphania, where we get our English term epiphany from. This word epiphany shows up a handful of times in the scriptures. Most of the times that we see this word in the scriptures, this specific form of this term, are actually in Paul's writings to these young pastors. We see it here. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 10, we see it in chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. We see it again in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11 and 13, and then again in chapter 3, verse number 4. You can find similar terms, but these terms are this word, epiphania. This word epiphany means somebody that has important that has come on the scene with something important that they have done. Usually this term in Greek culture was used in regards to important rulers or kings that are born, that have done something wonderful, they have accomplished something great. There's some significant milestone in their rule of some sort, and there's this epiphany. They appear, and everybody celebrates the appearing. He talks here in the future, he says, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. But we see him use this term also looking back on Christ's first appearance, or if you will, his first advent. That's here there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in which it tells us there in verses 9 and 10, he refers to Jesus Christ. In verse number 10, it says, but has now been revealed, past tense, been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ's first appearing, his first advent, his first coming. What was that first coming? That moment that he was incarnated here upon the earth in the flesh of, in the form of man, there in a manger. And now Christ, or Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is looking ahead to his second coming. Christ is going to come back to this earth. He's not. Don't confuse it with his return. The return of Christ is just a short visit, but the coming is a more of a permanent visit in which he's going to come back to this earth and he's going to set up his reign here on this earth. Paul talks about this second appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse number 15, he says, which he will manifest in his own time. Are there ever those who question, who are skeptical of Christ coming back? Absolutely there are. You say, well, why? Well, it's because it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ left. And so what do people find themselves doing? They find themselves starting to be a bit cynical about Christ coming back. But know that this is not something new just because we're 2,000 years out now. Amen. I mean, this mindset, this criticism, this ridicule goes all the way back still to the days of the apostles, not very long after Christ had already ascended into heaven. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about this. He says in verse number 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There the word is parousia, not epiphania, but it has the same basic concept of somebody coming. They said, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is this coming? And it's in answer to that question that Peter says this. He says, know that the Lord is not slack. He's not tardy concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming back. He's not tardy, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. His desire should come to repentance. His desire is that somebody else will yet come to Jesus Christ as Savior. See, Jesus isn't late in coming back. He's going to come back in his own time. He's going to come back when he, through the guidance of his heavenly Father, realizes or determines that it is time now for him to come back. He will manifest in his own time. He, now look at the terminology that Peter uses to describe the position, the titles that are being given to Christ by Timothy here in verse number 15. He says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I want us to consider these three titles. First of all, this word potentate, it's not a term that we use a lot of in our English vernacular today. It certainly is an old English term. The Greek term behind it is the term dunistes. This Greek term only occurs three times in the New Testament. One time, it is used by Mary. Mary utilizes this term when she is engaging in her song, remember, after she meets with Elizabeth. And Mary breaks out into a song. And in that song, she uses this particular term. In Luke chapter 1 and verse number 52, speaking to the fact that the one who is coming was going to bring into captivity these mighty men who are sit upon their thrones. And this one who's coming is going to remove them, is going to knock them off of those thrones. Another time we see this is in Acts chapter 8, and verse number 27. The Ethiopian eunuch is referred to with this particular term as one who had great authority, dunistes. He was a potentate. But we don't see the adjective attached to this Ethiopian eunuch that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Notice what it says. He's the only potentate. What is a potentate? Some of the translations translate it for us as a sovereign. A sovereign. And it does indeed indicate the sovereignty of Christ. When we talk about this concept of sovereignty, a lot of people get kind of nervous about it, get kind of scared about it, and I guess it all is going to depend on how you define and how you understand the idea of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God just simply means that God has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wants, and he's not accountable to you and I for it. That's his sovereignty. He doesn't have to answer to us. We as people don't like that, do we? We want answers. And any time that something goes contrary to what we think ought to happen in life, we say, well, where is God in that? Why would God want that to happen? Why would God allow that? Why would God cause that to happen? We question who God is. And that's fine for us to ask those questions, but know this. He's not obligated to give us the answers. I'm reminded of Job. When Job had the laundry list of questions for God. Remember what God says to Job? He says, Job, where were you when I created everything? God doesn't have to answer to us any more than our vehicle has to tell us, or that we are answerable to our vehicle when we tell our vehicle to drive us to church today. We don't answer to anything that man creates. God does not have to answer to anything that he has created. He is sovereign. Say, well, I have a problem with that. Well, then you'll have to take it up with him. Because he indeed has the ability and the authority to do whatever he pleases. And he's not answerable to us for it. He is not just authoritative. He is the only potentate. He is the only sovereign. Paul uses that word only back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 again in that doxology in verse number 17 in which he says that God is who alone is wise. He's the only wise God. The only God that exhibits wisdom. Jesus Christ is the only sovereign. Now there may be earthly rulers who have a great amount of authority that have been given to them, that have been provided to them, but none of them have absolute sovereignty over anybody else. Now, there are some who have tried, right? In their imperialistic efforts, they've sought to conquer and to dominate other lands, and that is certainly what people whom Timothy pastored as Paul was writing to them here in this book, that is exactly the sort of political structure that they were experiencing at the time. They were under Roman rule. And not because they were all happy and patriotic Romans. It was because Rome had at one point conquered them and subjected them to Rome's political purposes and desires. And even there are individuals who were kings that could force themselves upon other nations and other peoples, there is always somebody bigger eventually that could come and conquer them. Where were the Medes and the Persians at the time of Paul's writing? But you see, Jesus Christ has nobody else to answer to, save, if you will, the Father himself. Jesus Christ as the King is all sovereign. He's the only potentate. He is indeed the King of Kings. This particular phrase, King of Kings, we see just a couple of times in the scriptures. We see it regarding two other kings in the Old Testament, actually. One of them was in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, in which Artaxerxes was referred to as King of Kings. In other words, you could say he was a king's king. You know what I mean? When we say, this guy is not just a man, he's a man's man. What does that mean? He's the kind of man that other men look up to, right? These are kings that other kings look up to. Herod was not a king of kings. He was a king that was set up by another emperor to rule over a smaller area. Artaxerxes at the time was a king of kings. There are other nations who were subject to the rule of Artaxerxes at the time. The other individual in the Old Testament we see this title attributed to is Nebuchadnezzar. On two occasions, both in Ezekiel chapter 26 as well as Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a king of kings. He wasn't just a king, he was the king, in which so many other kings had to look to before they could make their move. But notice he says that Jesus Christ is the king of all those kings. He indeed is the king of kings. We see this term used for Christ in Revelation chapter 17 and then again in Revelation chapter 19. He is the king of kings. He has absolute rule over all other kings upon this earth. There's nothing that our earthly kings and rulers can do without the ultimate okay by Jesus Christ. Not only is he the King of Kings, but he's also the Lord of Lords. We see this particular term referred used in reference to God back in Psalm chapter 136, in which Psalm 136, the first couple of verses, talk about giving thanks unto the God of gods, to the Lord of Lords. It means that in his mastery, kurios, in his mastery, Jesus Christ is Lord over all of the other lords. He's the master over all other masters. All the other masters are just group supervisors. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. I think worthy of note, if you are interested at all in the structure of these two statements, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the second kings there, King of Kings, that second one is actually in a verb form. The second Lords is actually a verb form. In other words, he is the king that kings over everybody else, and he is the Lord that lords over everybody else. Everything, everyone is answerable to Jesus Christ, the King. When we deal with this concept of a kingdom, what all is at play here? We have three basic things that are at play. Number one, we have a ruler. There's one who rules over everybody else. Number two, you have the ruled. That's us. Unless you're in some important position, politically speaking, you're the ruled. And then we have the realm. And that's the geographical and the time restraints upon an individual's place of reign. So a king is not a king. He might be a king of England, but that doesn't mean he's a king of Spain too. And he might be the king of England for a few years, but he's not king of England in perpetuity. He's not always going to be the king. Jesus Christ's reign has no bounds. Has no bounds whatsoever. It's not bound to time. Why? Because in verse number 16, he alone has immortality. All the other kings of the earth, eventually, what do? They die off. And somebody else jockeys for position, and they want the spot after he's off the scene. All the other kings, they die off. He alone is immortal. He's dwelling in unapproachable light. We try to reduce Christ to our level. We try to approach him on our level. And yes, Jesus Christ is indeed the friend of sinners, but he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I need to be careful as to how I approach him, that I approach him with the reverence and the awe that is due him, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. There is the realm of Christ's kingship. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. Now, why is it that we become nervous oftentimes when we think of a king? Maybe you got nervous a little over a month ago, when we were trying to figure out who was going to be the next president of the United States of America. A lot of people were very, very nervous. And for good reason. We don't know what to expect. People, when Herod found out about this king being born, people became very nervous. Why? Because they didn't know what to expect. Well, they had some ideas, but they didn't know exactly what he was going to do once this news got out. We become nervous because we don't always know what to expect. But maybe we become even more nervous because we do know what to expect. When I understand what means that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I know what he's going to expect of me. He's going to expect everything. And maybe therein lies the difficulty for us when we consider allowing Christ to have the absolute rule in our own personal lives. Do you allow him to be the King of Kings in your life? Oh, we like to maintain our spot, don't we? And even sometimes we even dare to say to, in our thinking, not necessarily verbalizing it to him, but we tend to think that I'm going to do this, and I hope God is okay with it. Whether or not God is okay with it should not be our secondary consideration. It should be our only consideration. As Paul said in the book of Ephesians, we ought to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We ought to be making sure that it is something that God is approving of before I even consider stepping into it. But we are so accustomed to having things our way. In fact, one burger chain used to say, make it your way, have it your way. We're so accustomed to things being done our way. We're so accustomed to getting things that we want. We're so accustomed to people bending to our demands that we, for some reason, think that God is going to do the same thing. God is going to say, well, what do you want in this? But that doesn't reflect who Jesus is as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Can I urge us here this morning that we reformulate or recalibrate in our thinking and in our lives what it means to have a king who rules over us. Now, Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign in our lives. And the question is not whether or not that is true, but whether or not we're going to submit ourselves to his rule in our lives. Can I encourage us here this morning that we would endeavor to submit ourselves, to subject ourselves in all ways to the rule, to the reign of Christ in our personal lives. We're going to close this morning with a song. It's not a traditional Christmas song, but I think it is very fitting for the theme and the focus of our time in God's Word here this morning. You can come on up to the piano, Gloria, that's fine. Number 21, we're going to close our time together with this particular song, and I'll have Isaac come up and lead this song, but can I urge us this morning to yield ourselves to the King? In the book of Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory it just escaped me. To his glory, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess his lordship, his rule, his reign in our lives. The sooner we do that, folks, the better. The sooner we do so, the better. Let's bow our heads for just a moment before we sing. Let me encourage you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed here at this moment. Will you yield to the rule of Christ in your life? Maybe you're here this morning, you don't even know what that's all about because you've never come to a moment in which you have engaged in a relationship with him through salvation. I ask you to come to me afterwards and say, hey, what's this all about? How do I come into a relationship with him? But those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we need to be submitting, and this is something we do every day. I die daily, Paul said. Every day we need to be resubmitting ourselves, resubjecting ourselves to the rule of Christ in our lives. Take a moment to do so. Lord, help me to subject myself to your rule every day and in every way in my life. May that be the desire and the resolve of every single one of us here today. That we would not just see you as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the all-sovereign one in our lives, but that we would subject ourselves, submit ourselves to you as such. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, delivering us from our sin, providing us with the right to your blood, the right to dwell in the presence of a holy God for all eternity. We praise you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.